I'm happy to say we are finally moving out of Holy Tuesday. But it's going to happen real quick. So we find ourselves today in our reading in Mark chapter 14. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at a table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for money, more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table and eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened. And one by one, they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The word of the Lord. Oh boy. All this table talk has me thinking of my childhood, especially because we're starting to get invites to college graduation parties. And that was always a sign in the summer where big parties would happen, but more importantly, family and friends gathered together. There were always beautiful tables where the adults would sit and the kids' table, right? And it didn't matter if it was a graduation party. It didn't matter if it was just a summer barbecue or some of my favorite times, the holidays. I know it seems far away, but it's got me reminiscing about Thanksgiving and Christmas. As a kid, sitting at the table with my siblings and my cousins, laughing, having fun, sometimes throwing food at each other, always getting in trouble, up to no good. And as we were sitting and laughing and having fun, we would hear roars of laughter coming from the adult table, where they too were having just as much fun. Do you guys remember that? How many good memories do you got either at the kids' table or just around the table with your parents and your family or friends. I know some of you have even shared of times where you're sitting around the farm table and it's more than just family. It's the people who help work on the farm. It's friends, right? There's so many good memories I'm sure we have around those tables. I want us to hold on to that because I think that's at the heart. That helps us understand this scripture today. And it is powerful. It is wonderful. But boy, we're getting to the end here. But before we do that, I want us to understand family and the table of the Romans. The ancient Romans didn't do dinner parties like we do dinner parties, I could tell you that. And family maybe sounds a little bit more like our family, maybe a little different. But we need to understand that cultural setting before we walk into this story. So first, let's start with family. Family was very structured, but at the same time, you can 100% believe that it began with love. The Roman family started with love, believe it or not. As violent and as structured and power-structured that whole society was, the heartbeat was the family, and the family was centered on love. They actually had genuine affection for each other. And just as important as that was, blood ties were important. There was almost an allegiance and a loyalty to family. That being part of a family meant something, that it was important. It was something that identified you from other people, but sometimes that family also included non-blood people. I don't know about you, but there's plenty of people that are like family that aren't born in my family. You know what I mean? Where you're calling somebody aunt and uncle, but they're not your aunt and uncle. You have that close family tie. Your inner circle, the people who make up your family. This reminds me of my own family. What was being communicated at those tables, at those celebrations, was the importance of family. Who family was. The love that we have for each other. But there was underlying allegiance, right? There's something unique here that you don't get anywhere else. That these people are important. But also in the ancient world, maybe you might understand this better as a farming community, there were people together as a family working the family business. Family was teamwork. You didn't just wake up and mom and dad left to go somewhere. In the ancient world, whether you were a farmer or you owned a business, sometimes your business was down at street level and the family house was up on top. But everybody had a role. Everybody had a purpose. Everybody was involved. And finally, which I think is also interesting, is they had a lot of shared possessions. For us today, it seems silly that a brother and sister would share clothes, but back in the day, it was very plain Jane. It was just a tunic. It was like everybody was wearing long clothes down to here. So brothers and sisters could share clothes when they were younger. Brothers and sisters shared toys if you were lucky to have them. Family shared things together. There were common possessions. There was no individual mine in the family. And if you're wondering if this begins to sound like the church, I think it does. I think these are some of the ways in which the church defines church, but also how Jesus begins to change the perception of family. Moving from family, let's keep in mind this is still structured. The Romans 100% believed that the family was a microcosm, was a small symbol of what was happening at the empire. It was the heartbeat. So even within the family, it's structured like Rome. It reinforced the power structures and the societal structures. So of course, men were more privileged than women. Women were more privileged than children. And of course, including in the household, you would have slaves. And those slaves were seen as what we would consider cattle. They didn't have personhood. They didn't have agency. They didn't have freedom. But they were out there. They were beings that helped you do the work. This is what creates the home and the family in that day. And when we get to dinner, we find it's not about the food. Fun fact, dormice was one of the tasty treats of the ancient Romans. Yeah, I see those faces. Yeah, that's a true story. Dormice were a delicacy, and you would stuff them with things. So you can imagine, maybe it's not always about the food. It was actually more about who was at the table. In the Roman world, you didn't just eat to eat. You ate to be seen and to be seen with people. So the elites may always have a seat ready for a guest, and that guest would never be somebody lower in status. Never. And when they came, there was a special spot. Remember, they didn't have chairs, so they reclined on cushions at a lower table. And those who were important around the elites, they would be closer to the food, maybe even the entertainment if it was a party. Think of those family parties we go to. If that was in the Roman world and you were elite, you might have a poet. You might have some kind of entertainment. You might have a philosopher, whatever it is. They're going to be the entertainment for the night, and the important people are going to be right around the food, smelling the good things, watching the wonderful things. And the less important you were in society, the further you were from all of that. And if you were a woman or a child and lucky enough to be at the dinner, and I emphasize that, lucky enough to be at the dinner, you would be even further away. So every time you sat at a Roman dinner, and this wasn't just the elites, this would happen with the common, average, everyday person, you would know your place in the world. Romans were big on order and structure. And that goes and starts in the house. So imagine when Jesus shows up and starts eating with all the wrong people. If we're going to talk about the Lord's table, the Last Supper, that is the culmination of those stories of Jesus eating with people. And every time he does, you will notice somebody goes, Jesus, not that person. Wrong person. Because even if he had higher status, to eat with somebody of lower status raises them up in status. It's an announcement that they should be raised up higher. A gift of grace by Jesus to those who are seen as of lower status, right? No surprise, he said, or his commentator said, he ate with drunkards and prostitutes and all the wrong people, and he elevated them. That's who Jesus was. And we see this even happening at this table. Why? We're getting towards the end of Mark. By the time we hit our annual meeting on May 26, we will be done with the Gospel of Mark. So we're close. We're going to start on Holy Wednesday. This is the story where Jesus is in Bethany. In Mark's gospel, this is not at Lazarus' house, but at Simon the leper's house. And he is reclining at the table. He is the honored guest, right? He's there around the food, and the people are there among him. And what we hear is an echo of a story that happens earlier. We didn't cover it this time, but it happens right before chapter 13, the story of the widow. Jesus is still on the longest day of the gospel, of Mark, Tuesday, and he's in the temple, and he watches a widow come in, and she gives all that she has, and he says, look at her, this is someone to be honored. She is giving her all, and he points her out. Well, here at the table, around his disciples, and probably other important people too, you have a woman. She is not named. She's not given the dignity of a name in this story. But she comes in, and she has a jar of expensive perfume, and she breaks it open. She doesn't pop the seal off to use it again. She's going to give it all. And as she pours it on Jesus, it is a perfume. It's not an oil, so we're not saying he's anointing Jesus. She's nowhere near doing that. But now imagine you're sitting around eating, and somebody dumps a whole bottle of perfume near the table. I don't know about you, but I was a teenager in locker rooms. And the smell of Axe body spray is so thick there that you don't want to be there very long, right? Because every boy, I mean, thick in the air, right? Imagine having a perfume bottle, and not a small one, opened up and poured out. You've ruined the meal. There's nothing else you're smelling in that house other than nard. So if you don't like it, too bad. And she's doing this to Jesus, and everybody's going, "What are you doing, woman? Don't you get who he is? This is a waste of money. This could be better spent. Do you know how many poor people we can feed? This is a year's worth of wages." Ladies, how expensive is the perfume you buy today? Would it be $40,000 worth? No. I don't think anybody's buying $40,000 worth of perfume. She is. She knows something about Jesus. And so does he. He calls her out. He goes, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. You're always going to have the poor." This is not Jesus saying, "Don't feed the poor." Jesus is saying, "You're going to have the poor for a long time. I am now only here for a little while." She is preparing me for burial, which again, we're not surprised with if you're listening to his teachings. How many times up to this point in the Gospel of Mark has he said, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and the leaders there are going to kill me"? He has just spent a very long Tuesday picking fights with people, poking all the right people to make all the wrong decisions. She gets it. So yet again, Jesus starts using the language of the widow on her. She's giving her all. She knows something of who I am, and this worship is to be honored. As disciples, you should be looking at her. Matter of fact, anywhere the good news is preached, this woman's story will be told. And don't you know it, in all four of our Gospels, there's a woman who does this to Jesus. She is not forgotten. Now, with Mark, there's always that sandwich story, right? So, this happens on Wednesday. Mark cuts to Good Friday. Again, at a dinner. And he begins talking about betraying people and things like that. We're told by Wednesday, Judas has already decided he's betraying Jesus. This is when he goes to the chief priests. What's interesting about Mark, within those 2 days, we're not told, like in the other Gospels, that Satan entered him or an evil force or he was corrupted. You could just as easily see Judas making a poor decision about who Jesus is, a misidentifying. He's come to die. I've listened to his teachings. I know he's the Messiah. And I know the leaders are looking for him. I'm going to bring about that moment. I'm going to help Jesus. There is a good way to translate this, to interpret this moment as Judas thinking he's being a good disciple. Even after what Jesus says. How many times do we misunderstand who Jesus is today and try and redefine him? He's the Messiah. He's going to combat these guys. He's going to defeat them. He's going to set up his kingdom. We're going to overthrow the government, the oppressive government, and he's going to be king. And I'm going to be the one to help him do it. That's one way to see this as Judas, at least in the Gospel of Mark. And so by the time we get to Friday, that's already happened. The chief priests and the people in charge are going, "Perfect, let us know when the opportune moment is." And here we have it. He's at dinner, reclining yet again at the table. Judas is there. He's eating with all the wrong people again. We can say that. He's eating with all the wrong people again. What's interesting is, do you know what story happens right after our verse ends today? "Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. So you got the one who's going to betray him, and you got the one who's going to deny him. And they're both at the table. And it's not a stretch to think that that woman could possibly also be at that table. If we're looking at another gospel, if we're looking at John, it's Mary Magdalene sitting at that table. John identifies that woman as Mary. And here he is explaining who the Son of Man is again, and he's opening that table up to the people that we might see in a positive light, the people who we might say and identify are role models in the faith, the people who walk the walk, talk the talk, reading their Bibles, doing the right things, participating in ministry, right? And then you got the people who are a little bit more messy and broken. You got the Peters and Judases sitting at the same table and everybody in between. And what is Jesus doing at that table? This is the covenant. He's reestablishing God's family. He's reforming the family structure yet again. Who's in and who's out? And he's inviting everybody at that table to be in. He's raising everybody's status, the broken people, the hurting people, the wrong people, the right people, the people to be modeled, the people who seem to have their life together and know exactly who he is, and the people who are still struggling with who he is, and the hurting people, the walking messes of this life. And there at the table, he says, family's now redefined around this. My table redefines who we all are. And that's the lesson for us today. There at the table of God, we are invited to participate. We are brought in, invited in to sit at Jesus' table, no matter who we are. To use Paul's language, it's male and female, it's Greek and Jew, it's master and slave. All are brought to this table. You have the people like Peter and Judas. You have the people like the widow and the woman with the alabaster jar. All at the table, all being invited. The people who are just hanging on for dear life and the people who are doing just fine. The people who are absolutely struggling in this life and do everything they can just to make it to this table, and people who walk in just fine. And there at the table, Jesus says, family. No longer people, no longer strangers, no power plays to be had. You're family. You are now brothers and sisters. As Paul says, we all cry out, Abba, Father. Think about what that means in the Roman world to consider somebody family. Consider what that means for us in this room, that we are invited to the table of Christ and now are called brothers and sisters. Think about that radical statement. And think about more that Jesus doesn't say, and it stays in this room, and it stays with these people, but we are to go out and be fruitful, proclaim the good news, and invite people back to this table. Add to this table. How revolutionary. What good news there is at that table. Do you feel the joy from those family stories of sitting around the table and understanding that you're there and welcomed at that table? I could tell you there's black sheep in my family and they're welcome at the table. They're there at the party. They're still invited. Right? At least that's how it should be with family, right? That when we show up to those family moments, those family reunions, you've got the people who are walking through life and seem to have it all together, and the people who are walking in just barely scraping by. The people we see positively, the people we see negatively, they're all welcome at the table. We're all laughing, we're all crying, we're all having fun because we're all family. And Jesus says, look around the room. This is now your family. Think about what he says to his own mother. Who is my mother? Who is my brothers? Surely it's those here among me are my mother and my brothers. Redefining family. From the beginning of his ministry on. So my brothers and sisters, we're not having communion today. Mainly because I've switched up those days enough on you guys. It's supposed to be the first Sunday. But I also want you to take this week and let this good news seep into your soul. So that way when you come to the table, it is not felt with burden, unworthiness, heartache. We're supposed to come to this table with joy because Jesus has elevated us. Elevated us like he did for those women, and dare I say, still elevated Judas and Peter. And I think there's a point that these two women are not named because we're supposed to see ourselves that way. Because there at the family table, don't we aspire? We look up to those at the adult table. I don't know about you, but when I sat at the kids' table, I wanted to be at the adult table. I wanted to know what was going on. I aspired to be at that table. Because when I looked at that table, I saw love, I saw family, and I saw what it meant to be an adult in this world. And I think we're supposed to see that in those women. And we're also supposed to see ourselves in Peter and in Judas. Even when we feel hurt, even when we feel broken, even when we're struggling with God and we want to rage against him in this whole creation for the hurt and the pain that we're feeling or we're seeing, we're still able to come to the table. So whether you're just fine, whether you're feeling okay, or whether you're struggling and hurting, this table is for you. So this week, I want us all to reflect on that. Reflect on who you are, what kind of disciple and follower of Jesus you are. And recognize you're still welcome to this table. It's for us. It's for you. And I want you to spend this moment, this week, this fellowship time, looking around and going, this is my family. And there's people missing. And really think about what that means. Because we're family. So now, let's do something I do with my family when we eat together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you absolutely for making us a family, for sending your son into this world who challenged us in every step of the way to see what true humanity looks like and what that looks like, what he gives us by giving us our life back, gifting us the gift of what humanity is meant and will look like, redefines who family is. What family means. It's not about power. It's not about who has most or who has least. It's not about who's the furthest or the closest away. It's about being brothers and sisters. It's about doing ministry and work together. It's about loving each other and sharing what we have with each other. And in doing so, we redefine who's in our inner circle, who we hold and trust in this world. And so we thank you for that redefining moment, that revolutionary moment when Jesus comes to the table with those who seem to have somewhat of a knowledge of who he is and what he's about to do, and the people who are absolutely clueless. So Father, allow us to lay down whatever we have, whatever we think we have before you, not so that way you could greedily take it, but so that way you can reveal to us what it means to be human, what it means to be ourselves in light of following you. Father, as we do so, may you not just give us our humanity back, but restore us, renew us, transform us into the people we are always meant to be, not just being human, but being more than human. Being those who follow you in all righteousness, and allow us the eyes to see, the hearts to have compassion,
to redefine who we see as family, love people deeply, and aspire. Give us your loving spirit that gives us the boldness and the strength to not just say, this is the table and these are the people that it's for, but to recognize that the table is set for always having more company, that table is meant to get bigger and bigger. And Father, we cannot wait until we have and share a meal with you and your Son in new creation as we celebrate like our families do every year, every chance we get around a big, beautiful table, and we get to see all those faces from the youngest to the oldest enjoying your love and your presence as we get to see all of our family in all of its glory. So, Father, give us the strength to hold to that faith. Give us the love to redefine who family is. And allow us to see ourselves the way you do. So that way, no matter how we may feel about ourselves, we have the courage to come to the table. Father, we pray this in your name and in the name of your Son, Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.